Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 12 of that Gospel. As we continue with Christ in the temple at Jerusalem. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 12 from verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Before we look at this passage, let us ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we come to it seeking not to receive more information, but seeking to see Christ and to savor him and to be transformed by him. We pray that your Spirit who inspired this word would come and be our tutor, would be our guide, that we would see Christ in all his glory this morning, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. On the BBC News website this week, there was an article entitled, The Dutch Rethink Christianity for a Doubtful World. And in this article, they interviewed a Dutch minister, and this is what they said about him. The Reverend Klaus Hendricks can offer his congregation little hope of life after death, and he's not the sort of man to sugar the pill. An imposing figure in black robes and white clerical collar, Mr. Hendricks presides over the Sunday service at Exodus Church in central Holland. But the message from Mr. Hendricks' sermon seems bleak. Make the most of life on earth, he says, because it will probably be the only one you get. The idea of resurrection from the dead is one that many ridicule today. It's an idea that really doesn't receive a lot of weight, a lot of support in our culture, and even among certain aspects of the so-called Christian church that Mr. Hendricks represents. The idea of resurrection is written off as a primitive idea from a bygone age, a myth that we can do away with. There are many around us, our neighbors, our friends, and even many who are gathered in churches this morning who would agree with Mr. Hendricks and say that this is probably the only life that you will get. However, such skepticism is not the product of an enlightened age, as Mr. Hendricks would claim, saying that we have evolved past such belief in such childish myths. Such doubt over the resurrection is really nothing new. It is certainly not the product of our 21st century so-called enlightened society, nor is it the product of 19th century advances in science. Such doubt, such skepticism about the resurrection goes all the way back to the days of Christ. And in our passage this morning, we see Jesus taking it on head on. Now in this passage that we have read this morning, we see these men come up to Jesus, the Sadducees coming up to address Jesus. Now, this is one of a series of confrontations in the temple that we have been looking at. We've noted that after Jesus, first of all, went into the temple and overturned the tables and cast out all the traders, he left but then came again the next day. And for the whole of chapter 12, and even since the latter half of chapter 11, we have been with Jesus on that second day in the temple. And we have seen him tackle combative opponents who are trying to undermine him and discredit his ministry. We have seen the temple authorities just come and out challenge him. What authority are you doing these things with? How dare you, Jesus, come into our temple and assert that you have more authority than we do? We have seen the Pharisees and the Herodians try to stump Jesus by coming to him with this question over taxes, trying to undermine Christ, either in the view of the crowd or in the view of the government. It didn't really matter to them which one he was undermined with. They just wanted him discredited. They wanted him humiliated. And now the Sadducees come up to him. With every one of these confrontations, his opponents have really had to leave with their tails between their legs, thinking that they had got him. Jesus had answered with such wisdom that they were forced to simply be quiet and leave. But now we see another group of men come up to him. These Sadducees come up to him. Now these Sadducees are really very different from the previous groups of men that we have seen come up to tackle Jesus. Mark gives a little bit of background to what's about to happen in verse 18, where he says to them, the Sadducees came up to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. These men, these Sadducees, represented what we could really call the theologically liberal aspect of religious life in first century Israel, first century Palestine. These men out and out denied the resurrection. They said there's no life after death. They said that this life is really all that you get. They also denied any kind of idea about angels or spirits. They rejected all the oral traditions of the Pharisees. But they were also men who had radically butchered their Bibles. These were men who had rejected the vast majority of the Old Testament and said that only the first five books of the Bible could be held as scripture. Only the Pentateuch would be for them their guiding scriptures. They were, in a sense, rationalists. They discarded the supernatural. They discarded angels. They discarded spirits. They discarded life after death. They discarded the idea of anything supernatural. And they felt that this idea of resurrection from the dead was simply a later invention, a myth, as the Reverend Hendricks might say, that it's really to be put away and discarded. But this group of men was also an exceedingly powerful group of men. This wasn't just some fringe radicals that were just on the outer side of religious life in Israel. These were really men that held all the power. They were primarily of wealthy and aristocratic families in Jerusalem. They had true blue blood, as it were. They came from the right families. They had the right last names. They had the right social positions. But as well as holding social power, they were men who had come to dominate the Jewish high priesthood, including the Sanhedrin, the highest council, the highest religious council of the day. And even Caiaphas, the high priest, was a Sadducee. These men, as liberal and as rationalistic as they were in their theology, were men who were really political power players, political opportunists, and they had worked the Roman system to put themselves into the position of power over the temple and over the religious life of Israel. And of all the men who have come up to Jesus in the temple, and really out of all the men who have come up to Jesus in the whole gospel, these are probably the most powerful. They held in their hands more religious power than the Pharisees, though the Pharisees talked a good game. These were the men who held the real religious power. And they held more political power than the Herodians, who for all their politicking and all their maneuvering to get in the good graces of the Roman authorities, it was these men, the Sadducees, who held the real political power. And they come up to Jesus really in a similar manner to all the other men who have come up to Jesus, and they come to try and expose him to ridicule. They think that this idea of a resurrection is so absurd that they could corner Jesus and expose him to the ridicule of the crowds. The direct confrontation by the scribes and the priests and the elders had not worked, as they came up and simply said, "By what authority are you doing this?" That just hadn't worked. The political trap of the Herodians and the Pharisees just hadn't worked, as they had tried to corner Jesus with their question about taxes. But now the Sadducees come up in a very similar manner, asking him a question that is designed to corner him and subject him to ridicule. But it's worse, I think. It's all the more slimy than all the other questions that we've seen. We're really dredging the bottom of the barrel now. And just like the playground bully, they thought that if they could get the crowd laughing at Jesus with this question, then his ministry would be undermined. They didn't want to be proved right in this. They simply wanted people to laugh at Jesus, to undermine him, and to remove his authority. And so they pose this scenario to Jesus, and they ask for his judgment upon it. They say, according to Moses, if a man dies and leaves a wife but has no child, then his brother must take his wife and raise up offspring after him. Now that was true. In Deuteronomy 25, the law was given that if a woman's husband died, then his brother was to come and take this woman as his own wife. It was a way in which she would be protected and provided for. And any children that were to come from that marriage were to continue the line of the first husband. It was a way to continue his legacy. And so they come and they say, according to that law, according to that law of marriage, this man died. And so his brothers obeyed the law and they married his wife. And it cycled through all seven brothers and they all died and none of them left any children. Now, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Whose wife will she be? Will she be the wife of the first, or will she be the wife of the last? Or will she be the wife of all of them? Whose wife will she be? Now, it sounded like a good question. It sounds very theological. It sounds very pious. It sounds pious like questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? It sounds good, it sounds pious, but really it's meaningless. Really it's hollow. And like so many of the questions that had been posed to Jesus by the religious establishment, the whole point of this question was not really to get Jesus' judgment on this question. They really didn't want Jesus to tell them whose wife she would be. They simply wanted to catch him out. They just wanted to see him stutter. They wanted to see him hum and haw, and in doing so, showing that the whole idea of the general resurrection from the dead was absurd, and that Jesus really couldn't be trusted as a teacher. He was not one to follow. we see this kind of argumentation very much today. A lot of rhetoric that we see around us against Christianity and against the gospel takes this very form of debate. And if you will know, recently a book has come out called Is God a Christian? It's an absurd question. And it's not really a question that they want an answer to. It's a book that is really playing to the crowd. It's not designed to convince anyone. It is not written with me in mind. That I might read this book and think this author has made some very good points. I really must reassess my theological position. It's not designed in order to convince opponents. It's designed simply to get the crowd laughing. It's simply designed to undermine Christianity, to undermine orthodox belief. Not through well thought out rational argument, but simply through humiliation. However, Jesus, not surprisingly, is not dumbfounded by their question. Jesus doesn't hum and haw. He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't buy for time. You see, these men really could not have picked a topic that was more vital to Jesus and to his mission. They probably thought that they were operating on pretty safe ground. After all, they were literally on pretty safe ground. This was their temple. They ran the show here, and here is Jesus literally in their place. But they picked a topic that was their pet topic. After all, as Mark says, this was the very doctrine by which they were known. This was the man that did not believe in the resurrection. And so they probably thought they had Jesus on pretty good ground. Not only is he in our place, but he's now debating our topic. However, they had hit on the very topic which Jesus had identified as being absolutely crucial to the success, to the legitimacy of his own ministry. Do you remember as Jesus and his disciples were walking down from Caesarea Philippi, walking down to Jerusalem? In Caesarea Philippi, Peter had confessed that Jesus truly was the Christ. That he was this Davidic king that they were looking for. Here was the summation of all of Israel's hopes in Christ. But as they had walked down, Jesus had told them what that would mean. That it wouldn't mean that he would be this glorious warrior that they were all looking for, but what it would mean for Jesus to be the Christ would be that he would go to Jerusalem. That he would be humiliated. That he would suffer. And that he would die. But with every prediction of his humiliation in Jerusalem, he told them that he would go to rise. With every prediction of what would happen to him in Jerusalem, Jesus had said that after 3 days, after he had faced that suffering, after he had faced that humiliation, after he had faced that death, after 3 days, he would rise from the grave. He wasn't just going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to rise. He was going to Jerusalem to be resurrected. And so as the Sadducees picked this topic on which to debate with Jesus, they had picked the very topic on which Jesus had laid the legitimacy of all his ministry. If he went to Jerusalem and he suffered and he died, but he did not rise, then he wasn't the Christ. And it was to no avail. And there was no gospel. And there was no hope. And he wasn't the one that they were truly looking for. So as Jesus hears this question, he is well ready to answer it. And he responds bluntly and calmly, "You are wrong. Sadducees, you are wrong. And here is the reason that you are wrong, Sadducees. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong because you don't know what you're talking about. You are wrong because you are absolutely in above your heads in this topic. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. If you did, you would believe in the resurrection. If you did, you would be looking for me who will become the first fruits of the resurrection. Sadducees, if only you knew. the power of God in the Scriptures, you wouldn't be asking this question. He says, look, have you not even heard? As for the dead being raised, he says in verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are wrong. You are quite wrong. Now, of course they knew that. Of course they had read this. They discarded almost all of their Bibles, but this part they kept. This part they knew. They knew the Pentateuch, and they knew it well. It was their part. They knew it through and through. But Jesus says, even the part of Scripture that you claim to know, you don't know it. You've read it, and you have miss the point. While knowing the Pentateuch, you do not know it. You do not know the power of God. You see, these words that Jesus cites here are words that came to Moses in an incredibly confusing part of Israel's history. Israel was languishing in Egypt. Israel was this people of God who had been forced into slavery by a harsh and xenophobic king who branded this nation as undesirable and untrustworthy immigrants who had to be suppressed. And he brought them into slavery and curtailed their power lest that they should lead a revolution and overthrow him. But this isn't how it was supposed to be. As you know, Israel had begun as a promise to Abraham. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan. He had been faithful with that one man, bringing him all the way from Iraq over the fertile crescent and down into Palestine. And he had promised to him. He said, Abraham, you look around yourself just now and all you see is you. And all you see is your household, and that's all that it seems to be. But out of you I will bring a mighty nation, and their glory will be like the stars of the heavens. They will shine like the stars of the heavens. They will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. In your offspring will be a mighty and a glorious people that will bear my name. But now, as Israel sat languishing in Egypt, there was no glory. Certainly they had become as numerous as the stars in the sky. That was what underlay Pharaoh's fear of this people, that they were so numerous that if they wanted to, he knew they could overthrow him. But there was no glory. They were forced into a harsh and impossible task. Here was God's people enslaved by a godless nation. It looked as if God had forgotten his promises. It looked as if God had been powerless to save his people. But here in these words to Moses that Jesus cites, it shows that he hadn't forgotten his people. The promises had not failed. And he calls this man Moses to be the man who would lead Israel out of their slavery. He would be the man who would lead this nation out of their humiliation and into their glory. He would lead them from their slavery into a land of freedom, into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. What Moses was to do would be glorious. It would be this wondrous and magnificent and breathtaking redemption as God came in and took his people out of their slavery and delivered them into freedom. It was a wonderful salvation. It was to be a glorious resurrection of a nation languishing in a living death. But as Moses received this commission, the doubts flooded into his head. Who are you to do such a thing, Moses? After all, here is Moses, only in Midian because he's on the run. Moses, who had been brought up in the royal household, but who had killed a man, had become a fugitive from the law, was now a shepherd in the land of Midian, a lowly herdsman. Who was he to lead Israel out of Egypt? Who was he to take the people of God out of their slavery and into the land of promise? As these words came to him, he said, How do I know that they'll listen to me? How do I know that they will follow my lead and that this will happen? But in response to his doubts, these words that Jesus cites comes to him. Do not fear, Moses. Do not fear, Moses, for I am with you. You cannot do this, but I can. To show my faithfulness, listen to this. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. Now Moses could have turned and said, well, that's fine, but they're dead. And I don't want to die. That's fine, Lord. You are the God of Abraham and you are the God of Isaac and you are the God of Jacob. But they are in their graves. And that's the very place that I don't want to be. How do I know that I will not end up like them, simply dead, languishing in the grave? The Lord comes in response to his fears and does not say, I was their God, but I am their God. It was not that these patriarchs had known the faithfulness of God. Even as God spoke to Moses, they knew the faithfulness of God, even as he was speaking. You see, God's promises to Israel, God's promises to his church, didn't really begin with his promise to Abraham. God's promises began with that very first promise that we see right at the beginning of our Bibles, that after the fall, the promise of God comes that the death will not reign forever. But as you know, that having eaten of that forbidden fruit in the garden, death entered into the world. Sin and death with it came crashing into the world. The greatest of all robbers came into the world. And of all the corruptions that came as a result of the sin of man, this was surely the worst. Pain in childbearing would be terrible. Having to fight the earth in order to get some food out of it would be harsh. Natural disasters would be absolutely devastating, but this of them all would be the worst of the curses that would come. Every man, every woman would have to face this curse, that they would die, and all die because of sin. But after the curse came these wonderful words. These wonderful words of promise that it wouldn't be so forever, that God would come and that he would rescue mankind from death, that he would send a man who would crush sin under his feet, who would put death itself to death. And as God uttered these words to Moses, these words rested on that initial promise. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were simply rotting in the ground, having passed out of existence, having lived their one life, then all that he said would be to no avail. Israel might have become a mighty nation. God might have delivered them from Egypt, but if there was no defeat of death, then it was useless. That first promise had been broken, and Moses had no hope. But as God said to Moses, by this you know that I am true. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Their bodies may have been in the graves, but they were there awaiting that day when they would be reunited with their souls and raised to an everlasting life, a life which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were at that moment tasting the first fruits of as they dwelt with God in glory. As Jesus says to these Sadducees, you have read this text again and again and again, but you don't understand it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These men just didn't get that. They just didn't understand. One of them, the most important points of the whole Pentateuch was a point that pointed to the hope of the resurrection and the guarantee of the resurrection. They knew this scenario, but while knowing it, they did not know it. They had missed the significance of these words. To them, God's promises simply had to do with a geopolitical state. It had to do with Israel being established as a political entity just like its neighbors. But Jesus comes and says to them, "You fools, you have no idea what you are talking about. You do not understand the scriptures, and you do not understand the power of God." In these words, as God reaffirms his faithfulness to Moses, he reaffirms his faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he reaffirms his faithfulness to that first promise that God would put death itself to death. This is really a topic whose importance is scarce matched. As these men come to Jesus, they pick a topic on which all of Jesus' ministry rests. As Jesus himself had said, "You will know that my ministry is true because I will rise from the dead on the third day." If Jesus had entered into Jerusalem and not experienced any suffering and had not been put to death, then he would be a phony. But if he had been put to death and not risen on the third day, then he would equally be a phony. It was the thing on which his ministry rested. The Apostle Paul talks of the importance of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom we did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If there is no resurrection from the dead, then there's no gospel. There's no hope. As the temple authorities had come to Jesus and asked him about his authority, they came and confronted him simply about a simple legal matter. "Where's your license, Jesus? What board of examiners did you come before who said that you could teach and you could go about doing these things?" As the Pharisees and the Herodians had come to Jesus with their question about the taxes, they were asking him about a relatively superficial matter. How should we act in response to the Roman occupation? But as the Sadducees came with this question about the resurrection, they got to the very core of what Jesus came to do. They could not have picked a more important topic. The apostle says it is the one on which the rest hangs. If there's no resurrection, then God is simply the God of the dead. Religion truly is just the opiate of the people. Something to simply numb your pain while you wait to die. If there's no resurrection, then God has failed in all his promises. And there's no hope. And we are, as Paul said, to be pitied above all men. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is that there is a resurrection. The good news of the gospel is that there is a resurrection. As we confessed together earlier, that although Christ was truly dead and buried, he rose again on the third day as the first fruits of that resurrection, showing that all God's promises are true and fulfilled in Christ. That Moses' faith was not misplaced, that Abraham receives truly the full satisfaction of his promises, that promise that first came in Genesis 3 has come to fulfillment. That Christ, rising from the dead, though truly dead and buried, has broken death's shackles, has removed death's sting. And so Christ has been raised, and we have a living hope. because he rose, all who put their trust in him will rise from their graves to an eternal life. Because Christ rose, death has lost its sting. You see, the resurrection from the dead is not something that we can just do away with. It's not something that we can get past, something that we can evolve beyond. It is not just some kind of myth from a bygone age, but it is the very heart of our faith and the very heart of our religion and the very heart of what Jesus came to do, defeating death and removing its sting so that we who trust in him would rise to a never-ending eternal life. You see, belief in the resurrection from the dead is the very center of our hope. It shows us that God's word has been kept, that a people have not just been set apart for him, but a people have been set apart, freed from the ultimate slavery. Not a slavery in Egypt, but a slavery from sin. You see, if you don't understand the resurrection, then you simply don't understand the gospel. If you don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, then this life is simply all that it is. And salvation simply becomes making this life as good as possible. As the Reverend Hendricks said, Christianity is about making the most of life on earth because it will probably be the only one that you will get. But when we see the wonder of the resurrection, when we see all the promises of God kept in the resurrection of Christ, we see that the salvation which we receive through the gospel is far more glorious than we ever could have anticipated. What we enjoy after our resurrection from the dead, it far surpasses any of our current expectation. And so Jesus said, look, man, you don't understand the resurrection, and so you cannot conceive of an eternity where we are not given in marriage and we are not united. In that salvation, even the most intimate of relationships will fade away as we experience a surpassing joy in Christ. When we see the heavenly bridegroom fully and completely take his bride, our minds will literally be blown as we see the depth of the love of God. Here is how one hymn writer described it: at his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the power of nature shaken by his looks prepared to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, love and serve the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow, you shall forever my love and glory know. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for the glories of the gospel, for the promise of the resurrection. How we delight this morning that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. They are all fulfilled. They are all so shown to be pure and true. And how we rejoice that in all that we receive through those promises far surpasses everything that we could ever imagine. Our Father, we rejoice in the resurrection. We rejoice in our gospel. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in Christ all the more and to tell this dying world around us of the love of God for sinners, that they might join us in that resurrection from the dead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.